Many of you are familiar with PTSD. PTSD. What does that stand for?
Post-traumatic stress disorder.
That's right. Post-traumatic stress disorder. Post meaning after trauma, right? After trauma, there's stress that comes with that. And it can have lasting effects on our mental health. I looked up PTSD on WebMD. I found it very interesting. They said, therapy for PTSD has three main goals. The first one is improve your symptoms. Second, teach you skills to deal with it. And third is to restore your self-esteem. And I noticed that on that list, nowhere was heal you of your PTSD. Why is that? Because it's pretty much a permanent thing. Even if with the Lord, you're experiencing, well, he can heal anything. But most people, when they have PTSD, with the Lord, they process the grief, they process the trauma, but there's still a little bit of a scar there. The wound has healed, the scar remains. And for many people, especially those without the Lord, sometimes you never get past the wound. It stays open. There's many therapies available for PTSD. One of them is called cognitive processing therapy, 12 weeks. Weekly sessions of 60 to 90 minutes. You'll talk about the traumatic event with your therapist and how your thoughts related to it have affected your life. And then you'll write in detail about what happened. Talk therapy. Okay? One is called prolonged exposure therapy. This one aims to basically make you talk, think, and write about and listen to a recording of yourself recounting your trauma, so that through exposure, you become accustomed to it and it doesn't bring those sudden traumatic bursts of pain as it once did. There's a really interesting one that basically I think is brain hacking. Maybe you've heard of this. Eye movement desensitization and reprocessing. Basically, you don't have to tell your therapist about your experience. Instead, you concentrate on your trauma while you're doing something else. It could be that the therapist is moving their hand in a certain pattern, flashing a light, or making a sound. And it hacks your brain so it starts to form connections that thinking about this trauma is no longer threatening or painful. There's other therapies. There's one called stress inoculation. There's medications. But notably, when it came to medications, WebMD says, medications probably won't get rid of your symptoms, but they can make them less intense and more manageable. Some hurts on earth cannot be cured. Where does PTSD and other things like it come from? The source is when something evil causes trauma. And there's all kinds of evils. I don't want to be graphic, but there's disasters, natural, man-made. There's accidents. A friend of mine was involved in a plane crash and suffered PTSD from the incident. Physical and emotional abuse. And violence of many, many kinds. The list goes on. And many people who have been hurt by evil in this way, they'll develop PTSD or some other health condition. It will affect their relationships, will affect their work, their thought processes. And they may ask the question, why did this happen to me? And others who see the pain of that person who is suffering from this trauma may ask, why did God let that happen to them? If God exists, how could he allow something so horrible to happen? That's not a new question. Throughout history, this has been a very real question, and many people have written about it. It's not just theoretical. People are in pain, and you see other people in pain. And we want to know what's going on. Just this week, I watched a snippet of a conversation between a Christian, someone who calls himself a spiritualist, and an atheist. The atheist was Alex O'Connor. And right away, the question to the Christian was, hey, what about kids with cancer? Kids with cancer. And it's such a quick question because it's such a perplexing problem. The Christian believes that God is good and he's powerful, right? If you want to provide a biblical answer for the character of God and the nature of God, you'd start by saying that evil doesn't come from God. God hates evil. And he does have the authority and right to exercise judgment and punishment, but he never does evil. He's the opposite of evil. He's perfect, he's pure, he's light, and in him is no darkness, says the scriptures. And you also have to say from the word that God is all powerful. There's nothing limiting his own hand. He can stop evil at any time and through whatever means he chooses. He could choose to end evil by just the subtlest nudge of a human being to go up and stand against evil. Just the tiny thought planted there by God, hey, it's time to go stand up. Or God could just will in his own mind, evil is no longer in existence. Poof. So he has the capacity to deal with evil. So we're responding to the possibility that God is good, but maybe he's a little bit evil too. No, he's perfectly good. And we're responding to the possibility that God might not be able to stop the evil. That's not what the scripture says either. God is able, he's all powerful. So if God is good, and he has the power at any moment to stop the evil, why does he not? This morning, I want to give you four scriptural answers to that question. And I run the risk here because it's such a huge question, and so many things have been written about it. I run the risk of underrepresenting one line of thought. So if there's something that you feel I've missed in this message, just talk to me. It's probably that we agree. Or if we don't, at least we'll be able to go to the Word and see what it says. But why does God allow evil? There absolutely are answers given in Scripture, reasons. This is why evil is happening. And so I'm going to give you four of them, and then I'll finish off by giving you one point that I think people forget about and don't give enough weight to when they're considering evil. Biblical answer number one. Are you ready? God says, I know what I'm doing. That is the scriptural answer number one, and it's primary in importance. You remember the story of Job. He lost everything, and God was the one who let it happen. In fact, God prompted Satan to even challenge God to examine Job. Satan was roaming around the earth, and then he came into heaven. I preached on this a few Sundays back. And God says, "Where did you come from?" Satan says, "Well, I've been roaming around on the earth." And God says, hey, did you see Job? Like, why did God even mention him? Leave the man alone. And there's some excerpts from Job that I want to share with you, because what happened to Job is that he lost everything. He lost all his kids. He lost his business. He lost everything. And he wanted an answer from God. God, what did I do to deserve this? Nothing. I didn't do anything to deserve this kind of calamity. That's what Job was claiming. And his friends who came to comfort him said, no, no, Job, you just need to confess that thing that you're hiding, because we all know it's there somewhere. You did something, and that's why God took you down. And Job's like, no, I've been serving him. I've been trusting him. I've even been trying to cover for my kids' sins. And so finally, God does answer Job. And God's answer is not an intellectually satisfying answer for somebody who really wants to know the answer from a philosophical point of view. This is God's answer. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? And the implied answer in this challenge is God is saying, I can and I do. How about you? He's showing Job. There's just no way that Job is on the same level playing field with God. It's just completely different. God is high, he's able, he cannot be judged by a human being. After God challenges Job with many more questions like this, Job actually responds to God. And this is what Job says. I'll just read it to you. He says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked me, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, says Job. Things too wonderful for me to know. You had said to me, Lord, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So where Job had wanted an answer from God, now he's saying to God, I despise myself compared to you. Like, I am nothing. I have no more questions. My questions have gone, they're just gone. I'm not challenging you anymore. And this really is the same kind of attitude that we can take on when we realize the greatness of God, if we really believe he is who he says he is. This argument will not be much help to a skeptic. But that's only because they refuse to acknowledge how great God is. If you acknowledge and grant the attributes of God that are in Scripture, if you believe that God is great and you let the weight of who he is have an effect on you, this argument is the first and the most powerful one in Scripture, is that God knows what he's doing and he can be trusted. Sometimes, related to this answer, God sometimes reveals to us information that's related to the evil we're experiencing, and otherwise we wouldn't have been able to know it. It's not guaranteed that God will do this, but he has done it. Let me give you an example. Do you remember Elijah? He was being hunted down by Jezebel. He had just had this massive confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel's like, oh, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him right now. She was really furious, and she sent all of her forces against him, and he ran away to Mount Horeb. And while he was there, the Lord spoke to him. There was a wind, there was an earthquake, there was fire that wasn't the Lord, and then there was this low whisper that came. And when he heard that, he wrapped his face in his cloak so that he wouldn't set his eyes on God. And he went outside of the mountain. And this is what the Lord said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "Well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah had suffered a lot, yes? All of his prophet friends did. He felt he was the only one living who served the one true God. This is what God tells him. First of all, he gives him instructions. He says, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus," and he gives him some instructions. And then he says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So all of this evil had come down on Elijah. He felt like he was the only one left. God helped him to see, no, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000. God knew the number. So sometimes God will give us information related to the evil we're experiencing that is helpful. I think that was helpful to Elijah, that he knew, I'm not the only one. I have some brothers, some sisters that are suffering with me. God helped him see the wider viewpoint. Also related to this, sometimes we get to know the reasons why specific evils happened to us. God knows what he's doing. He doesn't always tell us this, but sometimes he does. You remember the story of Joseph? His own brothers sold him as a slave, and he lived in slavery. And then he succeeded as a slave, and when he was doing well, he was falsely accused of something and thrown in prison. And then he did well in prison, and it ended up that he talked to two of Pharaoh's servants. God gave him the ability to interpret their dreams, and he ended up being the second-hand man to Pharaoh. And at the end of, kind of the end of his story in Genesis, we get to see God's wise purpose in letting these evils happen, sold into slavery, falsely accused. And this was it. Joseph said this to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, because Joseph saved them with his planning for the famine." Joseph got to see God's wise reason for letting those evils happen. Not everybody will get that explanation, at least not yet. I think we all will. But this is the situation for so much suffering that we can't account for. How do you account for the suffering of an animal? Right? God knows when the doe is giving birth to an animal, and he also knows when the animals die. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" God is very aware. And there's lots of animal suffering around the world. Not to mention humans. But it's like, how do you even account for the fact that it's this way? You can absolutely attribute it, some of it at least, to human freedom, where we decided to rebel against God and the creation broke and is under God's curse. Absolutely. But there's still the question of, is all of it necessary? Is all of that suffering necessary? These are hard questions to answer. The one answer that we have that is absolutely rock solid is God knows what he's doing. It's unshakable. And we know this from another thing that has happened. And then I'll get on to point number two. We're almost done point number one. Point one is the longest, because it's the most important. But what's the most evil thing that ever happened? What do you think? Yeah. The crucifixion of Jesus, the spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God, It's the most evil thing that ever happened. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They killed him. And we know that in some way, this is part of God's plan. Evil contradicts God's nature and his commands. And yet Peter preaches, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God was not ignorantly assuming that Jesus would maybe not get killed by people. Like, it wasn't even just that he let it happen in the sense that he wasn't behind it. He was behind it. He was behind Jesus being given over to the authorities so that wicked people with wicked intent could put him to death. Was there any good reason that God allowed this kind of evil to happen? What do you think? There was a pretty good reason. We're all here because of the reason. Without this, we could not be saved. So God decided, right, in eternity past with the Son, you're going to go and pay for the sin of sinners because of love. God knows what he's doing. We are not fit to sit in judgment over God. So, I have a memory aid for you today. If you'd like to actually slot these points in your memory and have them after, like, more than 15 minutes after the message today, I'm going to give you a memory aid. You don't have to use this. And it is kind of cheesy, but just let me give it to you. First of all, I know what I'm doing. Okay, that's reason number one. First of all, I know what I'm doing. That's how you can remember this first point, okay? That's God speaking. Let's go to biblical answer number two. God allows evil so we will wake up and repent because judgment is coming. Now, as I said earlier, mankind has rebelled against God, chosen their own way, and become evil. And God's judgment on evil is coming. But we know his heart. His heart is not to destroy the creation he made, but to save them, to purify them, so that they can be what he created them for. So let's just go there. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the judgment that's coming, right? If you believe in Jesus, you're not going to be condemned and judged. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Condemnation is an awful, awful state, right? We do not want to experience the judgment and wrath of God. He himself wants to save us from the just punishment he would give. And Jesus, he does teach about this judgment. I'll read parts of this section in Matthew 25. He says, Jesus at one point will sit like a king, and he's going to divide people as if he was a shepherd dividing sheep from goats. Yep, this one's mine. Nope, this one's not mine. He'll say to those on his left, the ones that are not his, depart from me, who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and we didn't help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's sobering. This is real. This is going to happen one day, that Jesus is going to look and he's going to see righteous and unrighteous. And but for his blood, everybody would have been in the unrighteous category. Now there will be some who are in the righteous category. They're doing the works of God. They have the Spirit of God in them. And they will be saved. But it's awful. It's sobering. God wants to call us out of that fate. All through the ages, God has been calling his people to turn back to him, repent, and change their minds. And when disaster comes, it gives us a taste of what judgment is like. And it's supposed to wake us up and shake us into reality. This is real. This is not a test. Jesus talks about this with people as well. There were some people present at that time, it says in Luke 13, who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. It's a really horrible tragedy, right? Political, religious violence. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18, he brings up another tragedy that happened, a disaster, right? This was a public building that fell down. Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So he's saying, look, disasters don't come because those people are more guilty of sin. Instead, he's saying, you need to look at that and be like, whoa, I need to repent. That's the response when you see a disaster. So even though it doesn't explain all of the reasons why, it gives one effect of evil, disaster. When it happens in the world, it's meant to shake us up. God even sends it sometimes. He wants to wake people up. Some people absolutely refuse to be woken up. This was the case with his prophet Amos. Look how God speaks to the people that he was trying to wake up. He said, "I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord." So what was the point of the empty stomachs? Why did God allow a famine with these people? What do you think?
For the wake-up.
It was for the wake-up, but what was his aim? Yeah, you haven't returned to me. That was the point. I sent this famine so that you would wake up and return to me. Your hearts are so hard. I can starve you and you won't come back. That's what he's saying. It's awful. He said, "Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Can you see his anguish? He's letting these horrific things happen, and even then the people wouldn't come back. God will absolutely use calamity, war, plagues to try and shake people up. It's time. You need to repent. For the people in Amos' day, the rebellion was so thorough that nothing did wake them up. Let's not be like them. When disaster strikes, we'll take the warning from God who loves us and has given himself for us. He wants to spare us from that fate. So here's a memory aid for the second point. God allows evil so we will wake up and repent because judgment is coming. And I'll go back to what Jesus said. unless you repent, you too will perish. Okay, so the first one is, first of all, I know what I'm doing, says God. Then Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. All right? Let's go to biblical answer number three. God allows suffering because of the glory that comes as a result. When I was studying on this, I found that people really blasted God for using an end justifies the means approach. They said, even if there's a good outcome from this evil thing that has happened, why does the end justify the means? Like, how can it be that God just uses evil to achieve this good end? Why doesn't he use a good means to achieve a good end? And again, I refer them to point number one. God knows what he's doing. But I will say that there is a difference between us using evil to achieve a good end and God. And that is that he's God. Not just that he has the ability to do things differently, but that foundationally he is a different kind of being than we are. He's creator. That makes him different than us as creatures. So I want you to realize that the whole end justifies the means criticism, it doesn't apply to God the same way as it does a human. If I said something like, I'm going to purposely infect people with a really bad disease so that we can all pray together and trust God through that illness, it's going to strengthen our faith. You would know that that's evil of me, right? But God just said that he sent plagues on his people. And that's not evil of him to do. He has the authority to do this, partially for the same reason that we can't swear oaths. Jesus said, if you swear an oath, that comes from evil. Why? Because you don't have the power to make one hair of your head white or black. But when God swears an oath, he does no evil. Why? Because he has authority and power to follow through. So this is really important because people will criticize this often. God uses suffering to bring about glory, and he's right to do that. He's in a different category. Okay, let's look at some scripture. In Romans, this is what Paul teaches the church at Rome. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And now if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. There is a strange reality that is a major theme in the New Testament that you have to suffer in order to be glorified with Jesus. You must suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. You must. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And the scriptures only partially answer the why question. Why do we have to suffer with him in order to be glorified with him? Why couldn't you just, poof, we're glorified? That why question isn't, I think, entirely answered. But we know that it's true. We see this proclaimed in many places, but it was also true for Jesus. When he took on humanity, this is what it says. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, that's his earthly life, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. His suffering of death ended up in the crowning and the glory and honor. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We see this again in the Lord's teachings that are given through Peter. This is a precious verse to me. I love this passage. There's such great hope. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you see here that the trials have come literally to prove your faith genuine? That's the explanation he's giving. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith will glorify Jesus. So that same situation that I was describing, where I'd purposely infect people so that they could trust God together, it's a little different with from God, right? He is standing by with Job and with everybody in the past who's suffered. He's saying, I'm going to let that happen, and they're going to trust me. And when they do, the glory that's going to come and the treasure my people will have, having this genuine faith. God is thinking with a different metric than our society. Our society says highest good, least suffering, most pleasure. That's the highest good. For God, no. It's like the highest good is the glory of my son and the treasure that my people get from genuine faith. That's God's metric. Jesus also gets the credit here for our faith. When people see the proven genuineness of our faith, they're going to be like, whoa, Jesus, you did it. That's beautiful, right? God gets the credit for our faith because it's all empowered and enabled through his Spirit. Here's two more passages that teach the same thing. I'll just read the parts in yellow. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. There you can see again, suffering results in glory, and it's necessary. Here's one more. In 2 Timothy, it says, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. There is some mystery here. I don't think this kind of answer would satisfy someone who wants to argue philosophy alone. But for the believer who's asking the question, God, why are you letting this happen to me? This is true. This is true. You have to go through the suffering with Jesus in order to get the glory. That's one of the reasons why God's letting it happen. So here's your memory aid. First of all, I know what I'm doing. Unless you repent, you too will perish. And three, you can remember the three nails that Jesus suffered on the cross. Probably three. We have to suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. That's the third one. Here's the fourth one. God allows suffering because it grows our faith and character. Oh, the children. The children don't like this one. You have to clean your room because it develops good character. Right? Nope, you're going to do this by hand and not with the machine because it develops good character. These are things that happen to us as children. We have to go through things the hard way sometimes. And it just feels like, man, God, like, really? That's the answer? I'm going through all of this. I deal with PTSD every day because it grows my faith and character. Yes. I know that won't satisfy anybody interested in philosophy. But it is absolutely true when you look at Scripture. There's a good outcome for us now. The things we go through, whereas they would have been hopeless for a non-believer, now they're filled with hope. Because every time we suffer something, we know I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So anything that comes against you will contribute to your growth in faith because God is going to conquer through you. He's put his Spirit in you so that you conquer by faith. This is what the Word teaches. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And it goes on to say that hope's not going to put us to shame. This is the same as Jesus teaching, rejoice and be glad when they persecute you and revile you, call you names because of me. Your reward is great in heaven. Here it's focusing on what happens inside us when by faith we go through every trial. We become massively bulked up. We're becoming spiritually strong. God wants that for us. In James, it says the same thing. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work. Which I think means don't resent the trials and spend your life trying to eliminate them from ever happening again. Instead, when the trial comes, be like, well, here we go, God. Let's see how you bring the victory by faith now in this situation. Look at what God is bringing me through. We need this attitude shift so that we are gunning through the trials rather than thinking that they are obstacles. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So there is a process of maturing that must involve suffering. Why must it? Why must we suffer to become mature? Same as point three, I don't know. But I think there's hints in scriptures. And this is not only for us who need to be saved, this also happened to Jesus, where he had to go through trials to become mature and complete. Now, again, that even sounds weird saying it, because we know Jesus in his divine nature, he was mature and complete, he was perfect. There's nothing lacking in Jesus. Why then do these scriptures exist? In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Make him perfect? And then in chapter 5, son though he was, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Again, Jesus is an eternal person of the one God, the three in one. He always was mature and complete in his divine nature. It's because he took on human nature that he had to go through certain things to become mature and complete in his human nature. He had to be a baby, but he wasn't a complete, finished work. He then had to become a child, and then an adolescent, and then a man. And he had to suffer and go through all the same kinds of temptations as we do. He had not completed his journey of taking on humanity until he did those things. So when we hear of progression in Jesus, it's because he took on that human nature. So if Jesus needed that to grow up into maturity, how much more do we? We need help to grow into maturity. God is letting suffering happen to us for this. But I'll tell you, it's very precisely tuned. Your God loves you, and he will not allow suffering needlessly. Every single moment you suffer has a purpose, and this is one of them. Some of the strongest and most mature people you will ever meet are the people who have suffered the most. Is that true? They've come through it with the Lord. So if you want to remember, first point is, I know what I'm doing. Second point, repent or you too will perish. Third point, we need to suffer with Jesus to be glorified with Jesus. And fourth point is faith. Fourth is faith. God is developing our faith and our character through suffering. So those are the 4 points. Let's try and finish this up here. I'm going to end with my neglected point that I mentioned at the beginning. And it is this. Most people, when they are accusing God of either not existing or being evil or cruel, is they neglect to account for the reality that he can actually heal everything. He can totally heal, completely. A major part of the offense of evil is that the harms are permanent. Premature death, that person's gone. They're just gone. You don't see them in this life. Abuse, that can leave emotional and physical scars for life. Unspeakable loss and trauma in war. There's a reason for the phrase, war is hell. And it is happening to people right now. I tremble to think of the day when I might lose a child. But what about parents? In war. Like, we don't know. We don't know what it's like. This is something that breaks people. PTSD. It's a daily struggle for many. Humanity looks at these outrageous harms, and they are outrageous. And they sit in judgment on God that he either must not exist or he must be a cruel God. But they're forgetting that he has the ability to heal everything. He can change this, as though they never happened. God has the power to control the physical world. He can tear down every monument to human evil, and he can build up the image of God, which is us, as it was made to be. God has the power to rearrange atoms at will, to create spirits and to destroy souls. He can remake bodies. He can rewire brains. He will resurrect the dead. It's a small thing to God to restore that missing limb, to fully heal PTSD and every mental ailment. It's a small thing. God can heal what humans cannot. He's different than everyone else. So if you want to remember, the thumb is different from the fingers. God is different from everyone else in that he can heal. He can heal everything. Can we not grant that even though we can't fix the permanent harms, God actually can? And if he can repair better than new any pain we experience, can we not understand that he has a purpose in letting us experience it? And maybe, just maybe, he knows what he's doing. Life is filled with pain, but for the believer, life is overflowing with hope, even in pain. I'm going to end with just some of the promises given to us, and we'll be done. Look at this prophecy from Isaiah. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days. When the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. And in Peter, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God's personally going to oversee your restoration as a person. And that includes healing from everything that cannot be healed. Your new body and your new life will be wonderful. And nothing will hold back your joy. No hurt goes unhealed. In another place, Paul says that the weight of the glory that is coming to us isn't even worth comparing to the suffering. In comparison, suffering is light and momentary compared to God's glory that's on its way. Your new body. Your body will be amazing. Paul says in Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians, So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, meaning sown into the ground, into the grave, is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, speaking of Adam, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, and we will look like Jesus in our bodies. You will never experience the effects of evil ever again. God can and will heal us totally. And finally, we have the vision of life with God after all of this suffering is done. And this is what he says. This is our last scriptures for today. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Parents, have you ever wiped away a tear from your child's eye? What's going on in your heart at that moment? I will take care of you. I love you. It's all going to be better now. The tender love of God will be there for us to heal everything. There won't be a tear left for us to cry. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So brothers and sisters, I want you to equip yourself with these answers from Scripture and bring them to mind, maybe not so you can respond to a skeptic, but so that you can endure every pain with confident trust in God and great hope for our future together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths, and I thank you that you are in control and you love us deeply and you're watching carefully. You're overseeing our maturing and our growing. You're helping us not become complacent. You're waking us up when we're straying. And ultimately, Lord, we trust you because you know what you're doing. And so help us to put this into practice, to live it and to feel it, and to be filled with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.